Let's pray before we come to God's word. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the cross. Where would we be without the cross? What state would we be in but for the cross? Thank you that the cross was always your purpose. It was indeed the great expression of your grace for sinners. And so we ask as we think more now about your love for us at the cross and then come to respond to that at the Lord's table, we pray that our hearts would be stirred by the news of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been thinking, haven't we, for a little while about repentance. That the gospel calls us to repent. It's good news, the call to repent, because the life we are called to repent of, the life we are called to turn from, is actually a life that brings destruction upon us. So the most serious thing about an ungodly life is that it is a rejection of God and it dishonors him. And that's what should really grieve us about sin, is its rejection of God and its throwing the fist in the face of God. But also actually an ungodly life is not only dishonoring to God, it's destructive to us. The wages of sin is death. And Paul in Romans 6, in the chapter that Dave mentioned there in the children's talk, speaks about that sin leads to death and the fruit of unrighteousness is destruction, eternal destruction. And so it's good news that God calls us to repent. He's calling us to turn from our destruction. He's calling us to turn from a life that is bringing hell crashing down upon our heads. And he says, turn from that life to a new life which brings with it joy and peace and hope and heaven. So the call to repent is not a heavy, burdensome call. It's a gracious, kind, loving, liberating call from God. Leave that life of pain, sorrow, and eternal destruction and walk in a new life. A life shaped by my commands that set you free. A life that brings hope and blessing. And so that's God's call in the gospel. Repent, turn from that life, say, I don't want to walk that way any longer. I want a new way, and believe in Jesus Christ, because you can't walk that new way without Jesus Christ. So repent, I want to leave that and come here. And I believe in Jesus Christ because he's the only one who can take me from that life into this life. And so that's the call of the gospel to all of us today. Repent, turn, seek a new way, believe, and you'll be brought into that new way. And every day as believers, even, we rise and we say, Lord, today I repent of ungodliness. I choose godliness. And I renew my faith in Jesus Christ because he is the only one who can take me along the path I want to walk. And we've been thinking then, haven't we, about the practicalities of repentance in that sense. And what are the key features then of this new life that God is planting within us? So if we go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And in verses 19 to 21, Paul outlines for us the key characteristics of this old life that God calls us to turn from. And I won't read them all to you now. You can read them yourself in your own time. But they are the defining features of the ungodly life. And some of them, as you read them, you think, well, I'm not guilty of that. Well, in an outward sense, in an obvious outward sense, you may not be, but all these things, the root of them, are in the hearts of us all by nature. And God says, leave that life. That life will lead to destruction. And he calls us to walk a new path. So the old path, the old life, which leads to destruction, Jesus talked about that, didn't he, in Matthew 7, in his Sermon on the Mount. There's two paths. The old path, which leads to destruction. That's verses 19 to 21. The new life, the new path, which leads to life and heaven and the new creation, is outlined for us in verses 22 to 23. This is what should mark the life and the walk of the Christian who is truly repentant. We still feel, don't we, that pull to be verses 19 to 21. And sadly, very often we find ourselves slipping into verses 19 to 21. But a true Christian says, I don't like 19 to 21. I hate 19 to 21. I want to turn from 19 to 21. And so when he falls back, in some sense, into 19 and 21, he says, I want to get out of that as quick as I can, back into 22 and 23. When you read verses 22 and 23, I wonder, does your heart say, oh, for that? I want to live that kind of life. I want to be that kind of person. That's a very good sign. And if you find yourself in 19 to 21 and you find no peace and comfort in that, that's a good sign as well. Because the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, well, if the Spirit's in you, you'll want this kind of life. It's Christ's life, isn't it? We've said, verses 22 and 23, sum him up perfectly. Christ was this in every respect. His whole life radiated, emanated love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And so we hunger now to be like Christ. We are Christ, we want Christ, and we want to follow Christ. And this is what it means to follow Christ. To follow Christ is not simply coming to church, although, as in the book that was highlighted for us earlier, that explains to us why church is vital in the life of a believer, and it is God's command that we invest in church life, in that sense. But that's not the essence of following Christ. It's an outworking of following Christ. But the essence of following Christ is living Christ's life after him, and we find it here. And as we invest in church life, we do so in love, joy, peace, and all those things. They flow into our church life. But this is the life of Christ that we then practice in our church life. And we've been thinking about some of them, haven't we? What we've noted is that in all of them, there's the word used, and then elsewhere in the Bible, we see that quality, that characteristic, explained or demonstrated in some way. Because these are so, so important that it's inevitable they're not just going to crop up in one or two verses. They'll be right throughout the whole Bible. And this morning, we're going to have a think about the first one. I thought it was very appropriate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I wonder, although we've no evidence for this, I wonder if Paul deliberately put love at the beginning. Elsewhere he says, of course, love binds everything together, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13. If you've got love, the other things will follow. If you have no love, the other things are impossible. And so I wonder if that's what's in Paul's mind as he writes Galatians, and beginning with love. Because when you have love in place, the other things will come as well. But if you have not love, then these other things are an unattainable goal, an ambition. So let's think then this morning about the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we begin by thinking, of course, about the love of God. Because in all these things, these are Christ's characteristics that are then brought by the Spirit into the heart of his people. So if you come with me now to 1 John, please, and chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. And we have in verse 8, and then repeated in verse 16, these wonderful words, God is love. God is love. In the first church that I pastored down in the valleys, this wasn't through my doing, it was there already. But we had a pulpit drop, is it you call them? It's like a sort of a covering over the pulpit. It was a cross, and above the cross were the words, God is love. Three very simple words in the English, but words that sum up who God is. Who is God? God at heart. God is love. Notice, not love is God. We hear a lot of that in our society, don't we? It's all about love, and you practice love as you want to love to be practiced and all that kind of stuff. But love is God. It's love we worship. It's love we pursue, but an undefined, you make love what you want it to be. Love is God. No, we don't have that here. We have God is love. You start with God, and he defines love, and he demonstrates love. And we learn what love is by looking at God. We don't make love up for ourselves and worship it. We worship God, and in worshiping God, we learn and see what love looks like. And we can begin to practice it ourselves. God is love. Love is one of what theologians call God's essential attributes. In other words, they are part of who he is by his very nature. God has not learned to love. God has not been taught how to love. God has not improved in his ability to love. He has not developed different ways of expressing his love. God is love in his very nature. He has always loved, and he always will love. You say, ah, well, there wasn't a human race at one time. No, but there was love because there was love within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love one another perfectly. And the wonder of the gospel now is that you and I have been brought into that love that they share with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that beautiful, perfect, glorious love relationship that exists between them, God says, you come and be part of it too. And we will love you, and you will love us, and our love will overflow to you, and you can join in our love relationship. Isn't that amazing that God has invited you and brought you into his love relationship? And God is love. God cannot stop loving because it is part of his nature. For God not to love us, he would have to deny himself. God is love. He overflows with love. He is a fountain of love. And that love flows over to us. Now, every hymn, really, most hymns then, perhaps it's a bit of an exaggeration to say every, but most hymns, if you think about it, are in one way or another a celebration of God's love for sinners. Because that is the gospel. That is the good news that the Bible declares. And just to make a point as well, this whole book is the gospel. If somebody said to you, what is the gospel? You might say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, that is a wonderful synopsis, a wonderful summary. I almost said the Welsh word for some reason. Wonderful synopsis or summary of the gospel. The very, very nub of it, you might say. But the whole of the Bible is the gospel. The commandments are the gospel. The imperatives, the commandments of the New Testament are the gospel, the good news. As I've just said, live this life, walk in this way. That's good news because it's a life-giving path to walk. So the whole of the Bible is the gospel. Everything in here is God's good news to us. But we recognize, of course, the heart of it. Is God's love for sinners. Everything we have in the Bible, we have because God loves sinners. And the whole Bible is an outworking of God's love for sinners. His election of us is an expression of his love. Christ's righteous life for us is an expression of his love. His atoning death for us is an expression of his love. And, of course, his commandments is an expression of his love. I call you to live this new life because I love you. Like with parents and children, isn't it? As children, we find our parents' commandments, our parents' rules, burdensome because we don't understand them sometimes, even if they're explained to us. We say, oh, it's just stopping me doing what I want to do. But parents don't always have the right heart, sadly, do they? But a good parent will put those commandments and rules in place because they love you. The reason they tell you not to put your hand in the fire, even though you're really excited about what it would feel like if I put my hand in there, is because they love you and they don't want you to have the pain and the consequences of having severe burns and so on. What loving parent would see a child running into the middle of the traffic and just sit back and let it happen? And so God will not allow us to simply live any kind of life because he loves us. Spurgeon it was who said, God loves us too much to let us sin successfully. God loves us too much to let us sin successfully. But the message of the Bible is that God is love, and he expresses his love towards fallen human beings. That's the message of God's word. That's what God wanted us to know. God has given us the Bible because he wants us to know something. God, the Bible, is God's means of communicating with us. God has something he wants us to hear. God has a message. The gospel is a message of good news that he wants us to understand. And that message is, I am love and I love you. I am love and I love you. And the Bible then is a wonderful unfolding in history of what God has done in love as an outworking of his love for human beings. He created us. He planned to redeem us. He sent his son. His son lived a righteous life. He died. He rose again. Ascended to the Father's right hand. He's coming again. All because God loves us. And the beauty of our salvation is that this wonderful love of God, he now plants in us. And we can, in some way, as God's people, demonstrate this love to one another. And here we are, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. As I said, really, what we find in this chapter, in these verses, John speaks about God's love for us. And then he says, and you now can and must show this love to one another. And it's interesting, although we are to love the world, this whole chapter here is all about love for the family, love for the brethren, isn't it? Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another. So he's writing to a beloved here, in other words, to Christians, and he's saying, let us love one another. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, there's the summary, isn't it? If God so loved us, because God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another in this way. So let's think about God's love then. I'm conscious of time, which means I may have to finish this tonight, I'm sorry. But anyway, let's start then. Firstly, I've got four features of God's love. And the first is this. God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. Now that's stated clearly in other parts of the Bible. It's also stated, hinted at, we might say, if you dig below the surface here. By this I mean this. God did not set down conditions that we had to meet before he would love us. He didn't say, I am willing to love you. I am willing to love you if you do this. And once you've done that, I'll follow with my love. So you take the initiative, and I want to encourage you, you'll find me ready to respond. But you have to look like this first. He didn't draw up criteria that we have to tick off, or that he has to tick off, before we can enjoy his love. We did not have to qualify for his love. We weren't required to earn it. His love was not a reward for our good behavior or our worthy conduct. It's not because, as some would put it, he looked down the corridors of time and saw the people we would become that he loved us. The glory of the gospel is this: God simply chose to love us. For no reason other than he chose to love us. We always want to ask, don't we? I'm waiting for it to come with Oshan. Why? Why this? Why that? Isn't it? Why is that carpet green? You know? Why is the sky blue? Why do I have to go to bed at such a time or whatever? But we always want to know why, don't we? Why this? Why that? And as Christians, often we want to ask, Lord, why do you love me? And that can be asked in a healthy way, in a sense of wonder and amazement. Oh, Lord, I don't understand why, but I believe it. But also, often we can't quite bring ourselves to believe it, can we? That God would love us simply because he chose to love us. Because often human love, with no measure of God's saving grace in it, human love is a response to something in a person or a thing, isn't it? We love those we find lovely. And we don't love those we don't find lovely. So first of all, the person has to be lovely before we will love them. And our love for them is because something in them has drawn something out of us. Oh, I just can't help but love him. We talk about people being lovable rogues, don't we? We can see, but still there's something in him. Some, we hear it, don't we, in our culture, he's got these redeeming features, and so because of that, I love him. Even though he's a nightmare as well, he's got a few redeeming features which make him worthy of my love. And yet, little wonder that John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And in the original Greek, that what manner of love means, where has this love come from? What planet has this love landed from? Because no love on earth is like this. Behold what manner of love, what unique, unrivaled love the Father has bestowed on us. Because it's a love that is entirely and utterly undeserved. And that is not in any way a response to anything that we do or anything that we are. It finds its root only in God's heart. It begins in God's heart with a sovereign choice he has made. And the gospel is this: not God loves you because you're lovely. God loves you, and because he loves you, he'll make you lovely. That's sanctification, isn't it? God loves you, and so he'll make you lovely. Not God loves you because he is lovely. And even in our Christian life, his love for us is never based upon our loveliness. It's always based on his sovereign choice and purpose. God has simply decided to love you, to set his love upon you before the creation of the world. Now that is the most stabilizing and the most settling, the strongest rock under your feet you could ever imagine. That I am loved simply because he has chosen to love me. Not because on a particular day when God was deciding who he would love, I had a good day that day, and so he said, all right, I love you. The trouble is I can't live up to that. So what's going to happen when I'm not that? Well, he won't love me then. No, this is the foundation under our feet. This is the rock that should bring us hope and peace. This is what can help a Christian to keep going in everything, that I am loved. What about this? I am loved. But what about that? I am loved. God has chosen to love me in sovereign grace. We had no qualities whatsoever which drew him to us. I'm glad he's a God of unconditional love, because otherwise there'd be no hope for any of us. Because none of us by nature have those things which could draw love out of God. Somebody has said, God loved us when there was nothing good to be seen in us and nothing good to be said for us. in that ultimate sense, as defined by God's law. So God loved us when there was nothing good to be seen in us and nothing good to be said for us. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. Christ is the friend, not of people who are okay but just have their flaws. Christ is the friend of sinners. Paul in Titus chapter 3. This is what you were when God chose to love you. Right? This is what you were. This is who he chose to love. We ourselves, says Paul, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And when you were in that condition, when the human race was in that condition, the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. What was man? The kindness and the love of God toward man. So what was this man that the kindness and love of God appeared to like? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy and so on. Those people God chose to love. That was you. That was me. And yet God chose to love us while we were like that. Not that he found those things delightful. Because love is an act of his will. That's the trouble with our love. It's all emotion, isn't it? And emotions are drawn up by circumstances. And emotions are reactions to circumstances. God's love is not simply emotional. God's love is a settled choice of the will that circumstances and emotions and the rest don't touch. It's a sovereign will. I'm going to love whatever. Paul says in Ephesians, who did God love? Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, those who were walking according to the course of this world, those who were walking in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, so God did something wonderful for us, he saved us, he did it because of his great love. And Paul says, what were we when that great love was expressed towards us? Children deserving of wrath and living as slaves of Satan according to his rules and his influence. When we were as bad as we possibly could be, in that sense, God loved us. The best we are today, don't we, of I'm going to be a new version of me. There we are. But can I put it in this way? The worst version of you there has ever been is your unregenerate version. What you were before you knew Christ. You sometimes think today, oh, I'm not what I should be and so on. You've been far worse, friend, than what you are today. And God loved you then. When you were the worst version of yourself you could be, we know that in common grace, God keeps us from being as rotten as sinners could be. But when you were as low as you could get, God loved you. And so the pastoral implications for us today as Christians are, why do we fear what God thinks of us? Paul says here in 1 John 4 and verse 17, as Christians, friends, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. We can have boldness in the day of judgment because we know that this judge who will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, loves us. And we're going to think tonight, we'll have to move on to it tonight, but yes, in love he sent Christ and so on. But we're at the very beginning of it all this morning, aren't we? With God's choice to love. The coming of Christ, the cross, All that, which I'd hoped to cover this morning, and I've not, I'm sorry, but all that comes out of his love. But we're dealing with the very nub of it this morning, the very root, his love. And on that last day, we'll have no need to fear. Oh, for those who are not Christ's, it'll be the most terrifying, horrific day imaginable. But for you and I, there will be no fear. Because the one who will strike unspeakable fear into the heart of the unbeliever will smile upon us and will give us the greatest welcome imaginable. And not because we deserve it, not because we're any better by nature than anyone else, but because in a way we cannot understand or imagine, he has chosen to love us. And so, and I'll say a bit more about this tonight, but just believe as we come to the table, be encouraged this morning, God loves you. Say tonight that because he loves us, doesn't mean we can do as we like, and so on. And so it's not, oh, well, I can live as I like now, God loves me. No, but still understand this, God loves you. In love, God may discipline you. In love, God may chastise you. In love, God may allow you to eat the bitter fruit of some seeds you have sown. But it's still in love. And so, no matter where you are, if you are truly trusting in Christ, today, God loves you. What better could you know? What better thing, what more could you need to know than that God loves you? An unbeliever, more often it's the case, isn't it, sadly, that it's not that people don't come to Christ because they think they're too bad. They don't come to Christ because they think they're too good. But there are times when somebody, perhaps, I don't know, you might think, God wouldn't be interested in me. I'm just too bad. God loves sinners. And if you come to him, however you are, he will receive you. God doesn't ask you to change yourself, because you can't do it. God doesn't ask you to improve yourself, and then he will consider your case. God simply says to you today, if you want me, here I am. No matter what you're like, if you want me, if you want to walk with me, if you want to know me, if you want a new life in me, here I am. I'm waiting. I'm the Father, waiting for the Son to return. Nobody too bad for God's grace. He has not come to call the righteous. He has not come to call perfect people to be his disciples. He has come to call those who are not righteous to him. And it was that news that George Whitefield used to preach to the miners in Bristol in the 18th century when they would come out of the mines and their faces were dirty from the coal dust and so on. And you could begin to see breaks in the dirt from the tears running down their cheeks when he would preach. Jesus Christ didn't come to call people who were good enough. He came to come people who know they're not good enough but want to be different. Friends, there is no one this morning in all the universe more gracious, more merciful, more kind, more unconditionally loving than God. Believer and unbeliever, that's good news. You need to know that today. Well, let's take this on tonight, but we must finish there. And we'll sing a hymn as we come then to the Lord's table. 134. 134. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. 134. And we stand, please, to sing.